tell you a story that is entitled, in my rendition of it, The Dragonfly. I say teaching, some say theology, whatever, dragonfly theology. Below the surface of a quiet pond lived a little colony of water bugs. They were a happy bunch, and for many months they scurried over the soft mud on the bottom of their pond. And every once in a while they noticed that a member of their pond, of their colony, seemed to lose interest in bustling about with friends, and he took to clinging to the stem of a pond lily and gradually moved out of sight of the group. "Look," said one water bug to another, "one of us is climbing up the lily stalk. Where do you suppose he's going?" Up, 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 slowly went the bug. Even as they watched him, the water bug disappeared from sight. His friends waited and waited, but he didn't return. They were all greatly puzzled. Finally, one of the water bugs, supposedly sort of like a leader, gathered his friends and said, "I have an idea. The next one of us who climbs up the lily stalk must promise to come back and tell the rest of us where he went and why." "We promise," they all said solemnly. One spring day, not long afterward, now this happens in life, in biology, okay? You want to have in mind like a cocoon and metamorphosis and such like. Thank you very much. I forgot to get some. Thank you. Thank you. This bug suggested the plan, found himself climbing up the lily stalk. Up, up he went. And before he knew what was happening, he had broken through the surface of the water and fallen onto the broad green lily pad above and promptly fell asleep. When he awoke, he looked about with surprise. He couldn't believe what he saw. A startling change had come over his old body. His movement revealed 4 silver wings and a long tail. So the bug had become a dragonfly, and it happens in nature. In case all of you think I'm feeding you, little ones could tell us this, huh? From your science study. But even as he struggled, he felt an impulse to move his wings and a long tail. And even as he struggled, the warmth of the sun also dried the moisture from his new body. He moved his wings again and again and suddenly found himself up above the water. He had become a dragonfly. Swooping and dipping in great curves, he flew through the air, exhilarated in this new atmosphere. By and by, he lighted happily on a lily pad to rest and chanced to look down below the bottom of the pond, below the surface of the water. And while he was right above his old friends, and he was right above his old friends, the water bugs. There they were, scurrying about just as he'd been doing himself some time before. And he remembered the promise. "The next one of us who climbs up the lily stalk must promise to come back and tell the rest where we went and why." Without thinking, he darted down, but the surface of the water stopped him. "I can't return," he said in dismay. "At least I tried, but I can't keep my promise. Even if I could go back, not one of the water bugs would even know me, and I guess I'll just have to wait till they become dragonflies too. Then they'll understand what happened to me and where I went." It's a lesson from nature about what can come to believers, to human beings, just in a spiritual, in a sense, rebirth and metamorphosis. You know that word from science, right? A whole new world awaits us. A world far more different from our present world than the dragonfly's new world was from his old one. Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place. He said, I am coming back. In that case, it will be possible. But others who've gone on before, following him, leaving us, it's not possible for them to come back until Jesus brings them back. By then it'll be settled and decided, just, you know, that things that the Bible makes for predictions will turn out to be 100% plus correct. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and for 2,000 years he's been away working hard at preparing that place while still in another sense present with us. Look at the back of the bulletin, would you? Some encouraging predictions. And we're just about to reread some of Revelation 22 that was read last week, but I thought this ought to be in here. This isn't just about prophecies and predictions of Revelation. It's sort of like covering the whole Bible and not just talking about the conclusion of the book of Revelation, but the consummation, wrap-up, completion of everything that God has taught, predicted, prophesied, and promised in his word. And these 10 predictions for the future, because of the problems the world is facing, and has been for a long time. I think it's worse, but it's not like, you know, it came out of nowhere and it's never been this way before. Probably not to this degree, but, you know, he's been here. But the problem the world is facing, it can be unsettling. But here are 10 predictions for the future, which can be considered very encouraging ones if we know the Lord and if we just take him at his word, believe him. Number one, the Bible will still have all the answers. And I think we should believe, just by saying that, you know, they'll have all the answers. Say, yep. Not any of them are proven wrong. And if we listen to it right and look into it correctly, and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can figure out answers that it does have for anything and everything we want to ask it. Number two, prayer will still be the most powerful thing on earth. Number three, the Holy Spirit will still move. Number four, God will still honor the praises of his people. Number five, there will still be singing of praise to God. Number six, there will still be singing, I'm sorry, praise, I did it wrong. There will still be God-anointed preaching. There will still be singing of praise to God. Number seven, God will still pour out blessings upon his people. Number eight, there will still be room at the cross. Number nine, Jesus will still love you. 10, Jesus will still save the lost when they come to him. Remember who is really in control, and that the word of the Lord endures forever. As I said, they're not predictions that relate specifically right to the closing off of the Bible at the end of history in the new heaven and the new earth and the metamorphosis, or turning over in a sense of also of the old world to the new, but relate to everything coming now and still to come, end times, whatever. Tony Evans writes, he writes this, he says, in the movies there are previews of coming attractions. Before I say any more about it and push that illustration out a little more, just understand that God has basically revealed to us coming attractions. He says this is where the hot clips of the upcoming movies are shown. The cuts of the movies are always of the most exciting scenes, the fight scenes, the love scenes, the drama scenes, the chase scenes, and such like. The movie makers show you the best clips because they want you to be in tune to the whole show. Now, the movie itself, or picture, or whatever else is being given the previews of and so on, may actually be terrible, but you'll never know it by the clips. They're not going to show you the terrible spots and parts. I'm going to say some more today about sort of the bittersweet aspect of going through this journey in Revelation. And John himself, going through it and hearing it, receiving it, then writing it, sharing it, is saying just how bittersweet it was for him, and it's basically the same for all of us, because it involves the good and the bad. Good news, bad news, but the good parts of it, the bad parts, and the clips were shown are not filtering out the bad parts. And God, in all fairness, is sharing them in a sense of warning and whatever, is still such that when all the dust settles and the final chapter is written, God wants all of us to be with him for all eternity, everyone. Knowing and pushing for that and hammering that, and whether warnings and other things, but also beckonings and teachings and so on, knowing that never, never, never will everyone respond the way he'd like us to. But it won't stop him from doing. But one day there's a big show coming to town, Tony Evans. God is the producer, the Holy Spirit's the director, Jesus Christ is a superstar. It'll be a worldwide production. And he doesn't say this, but I thought of this when I heard that, you know, you sometimes used to see the, you know, the whatever from Universal Studio. And I want to say this is a Universal studio, all right. Because it's not just the world, but Universal Studio. But God has shown previews of the coming attractions. In the process, also shown the not so pleasant clips. And a reason for that, as I've already said. But as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to be the hot clips, Tony Evans, of the upcoming show. From watching our previews, people should raise the question, where can I buy a ticket to the show? And Tony Evans says that's when we get to tell them the tickets aren't for sale, they've already been bought. We want to tell you how to get one. In Revelation chapter 22, I'm not reading the whole chapter again, but I'm going to read some of this. Starting at verse 6, I'll read this part. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Again, I just can't overstate it enough. I want you strongly, this is what I pushed last Sunday. I want you to strongly have in mind that God, and in fact, in a sense, Jesus himself personally speaking here in portions of chapter 22, is closing off the entire drama and show, program, you know, if you want to say that, of the Word of God. He's closing it off. And so that, you know, should give some pretty sort of serious heft to these words and what he shares here. The Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, how many times have we read this here in Revelation, and how many times have I said it, even if it wasn't in the text we were covering at the time? John is receiving the message, but from messenger angel, from the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, from Jesus Christ himself, Son of God, getting it from the Father, passed on to us. And behold, I am coming soon. Now there it's in the first person singular and so on. Who else could be speaking but Jesus? And he says, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Great, great blessing in that. Great blessing in that. I said it before, I've said it a number of times. That's number 6 of the 7 blessings pronounced in Revelation. In fact, then find 6 and 7. 2 of the 7 in all of Revelation are here and within a few verses of each other in the same chapter, closing off the book. And I say that, I mean book, the book of Revelation, the book of the New Testament, in a way of calling it in a single, also a single unit, and also the book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John. Jesus was speaking, and now John is saying, I'm the one who heard personally, directly from him. I, John, heard and saw these. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. The angel said. Now I'm going to go sort of a little bit way out here, a little bit out here from the text, I mean to say, not departing from it, to say that really what's I think is involved here is, of course, John was scolded for bowing down to the angel messenger in the sense of saying that looks like worship and God only is deserving of that. But at the same time that was happening, it's also making a point that the spiritual angel messenger from heaven is sharing with this physical prophet, preacher, pastor, John, to share with others of the flock, to share with others who will come along, and that's also mentioned here, with this whole drama, okay? Now read it. with that in mind and say, I fell down on his feet to work, he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant. Imagine an angel speaking to you, a spiritual being, and there's an appearance of them throughout God's redemption history and drama. From years back, generations back, few centuries back, right on down now to the closing of the book, when the spiritual messenger who brings the message from the throne of God speaks to this messenger, John, don't forget, the only apostle that got to live this long of the 12. I'm fully convinced God kept him around here as long as he did. Chose not to take him like he chose to take the others. It didn't sneak up on, it wasn't a mistake. Left him here, say, your work isn't done, John. And the wrap-up of it will look like what we're seeing right here now. God that much wanted, number one, to get the message through to us, and number two, to use this faithful apostle who walked with Jesus Christ those number of years that Jesus was in the flesh, and now has this revisit, in a way, with a Jesus that of all those times and such on earth, he didn't know. He didn't know this same Jesus. He knew the same Jesus. He got a whole lot more of him. And he got a whole lot more to share and to teach and to predict and to prophesy in this encounter with Jesus. And now it's John who says, I'm the one who heard and saw these things. I talked to this angel, was reprimanded by this angel. But the point being made that the angel said, I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, John, the other preachers, prophets, and so on, and with those who keep the words of this book. All of us joined together. All of us joined together. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And we said, like in the case of last week of Daniel, this is a couple centuries before this, when Daniel was told, well, a century before this, when Daniel was told all he was told, all he was revealed, all was shown him, all that he wrote. And some of it was told, Daniel, seal it up. Why? This isn't the time for it. But the time that could have been well in mind for Daniel's predictions is now upon us. And John saw a lot of the same things Daniel did, and John is told the time is now here. So you not only tell what you've seen, but also what Daniel was told not to tell is now time to tell. Man, a lot of stuff here. And you know, there's this verse that I told you that I had some time with. Told you last week. Just what it says in Raw here is, let the evil doer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still do holy. Let me come at it again and say only what I said last week, probably in a little different form, but not, you know, in a sense saying, all joined as one voice, and in spite of all joining together, John making the point that he got the message from heaven, he got the message from the angel, and he's partnering with the angel and spiritual messengers, and all of those that have joined in with what John has said and written. And in spite of all that, and so much more we could say, and the spirit of the prophets was also brought in here, meaning the prophecies made for all these wiles, all that brought to bear on what John is making known now and saying, now the kicker, in spite of all that, in spite of all the preaching, in spite of all the prophecies, in spite of all the predictions, in spite of all the persons involved, joining together to tell it, in spite of all that, in spite of all that, the unrighteous will, it's been set. People are so set. And I just pray that that's the case for us. Because, you know, John is saying, I want you to be set too. but in the right way, on the right path, toward the right destiny. That's why he said, let the wicked continue to be, in a sense, wicked. They're going to be. In spite of all, in spite of everything, in spite of all else, everything else, the unrighteous will persist in their wickedness, just as much so the righteous. Whenever I use that word, don't misunderstand it in the sense of saying, you know, people are real, well, righteous. Because if we have a righteousness that is a self-righteousness, it stinks in the nostrils of God, the righteousness only that can come from Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ, meaning because of his life, his sacrifice, and his bestowing of righteousness. So anyway, let the unrighteous will persist in their wickedness, will not be deterred, will not turn, will not be persuaded to turn. Likewise, let the righteous persevere. Said the wicked will persist. Let the righteous persevere in their pursuit. That's the message here. And again, it's all wrapping up. And in spite of making it clear, this is what the end looks like. This is what it will close off as, and so on and so on. Some will say, we'll never get it. Behold, verse 12. I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay. In spite of that, making it that painfully clear. Is that not clear enough? Some will, all right. And again, this is where he says again, where Jesus says again. Jesus now is again is speaking. Jesus would say something sometimes, even like, again, himself personally, just like back up a few verses. And he says, I am coming. And then John says, I heard him say that. I want you to know he said that. I'll relay that again, even though you heard it from him, on and on. But now, Jesus speaking again. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay. Wait, verse 13. Again, he says it, and it's been said more than once in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Again, in case you forget, that's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and ending of the alphabet, the A and the Z. And when someone uses that, they're expressing in an idiom or whatever you want to call it. Even if an idiot like me can understand an idiom that says A to Z, meaning everything in between. But that's what literally is supposed to convey. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the first and last. I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end. I am the creation and I am the consummation. I was there in the beginning, and I will be there in the finish. And I was there then, that includes, I was there long, long before the beginning, whatever the beginning is. There was no beginning with God, but there was a beginning of the earth when he spoke that, the word of his mouth, spoke it into existence. And by the word of his mouth, he's going to be there to wrap up everything according to his good, wonderful plan, infallible, perfect. The creation and the consummation. I'm the start and finish. And there will be no finish long after the finish of earth. Just like there was no start, or there was a start for the earth, but there was a start long before that. That was never a start with God. He just always existed. We can't fathom that. I can't, in my little mind. But this is where he says, now verse 14. This is the seventh blessing, seventh beatitude. Just like taken from the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was on the earth and he shared the number of Beatitudes. He said, blessed are those, on and on. We won't go through the Beatitudes right now. You probably haven't memorized. Probably haven't known well enough to say in general sense whatever, what they were. And here's the seven Beatitudes or blessings of Revelation. The last one right here, very close to the end of the book, saying, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Now I'm talking to you, John might say, about the holy city. I'm talking about the descent of the city of God to become the new earth. It's described here, we went through that, the new earth, the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, chapter 21. Read it again if you care to. If you don't care to, read it again anyway. No, I'm only saying all this is new. And if I think I can say the Holy Spirit, but whatever else you want to say, if Jesus speaking, if the Holy Spirit inspiring it, if John relaying, however that may all be, making it painfully clear that all is new, but in a sense, it's basically being very clear about who can partake, who can enter. And that point needs to be gotten through as far as they're concerned, if nothing else. And blessed are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb and take that righteousness of Christ unto themselves, which has nothing to do with us or our goodiness, nothing whatsoever. Don't ever look at it that way. Blessed are those who have the righteousness of Christ. Doctrinal term is imputed. Zap! And it's there for the asking. And he's making it clear. We can talk about the new all we want. We can describe it. We can describe its beauty. We can describe its glory. We can describe its eternity. But only those. That's a whole lot different from what a lot of other religions and a lot of other people will teach, even from so-called Christian religion. Universalist. Universal. And everybody gets in. And the Bible, over and over and over again, but this final chapter, my goodness. I mean, this is really, but I, Jesus. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood and everyone who loves to live a lie. We built this lie to counter all of this. We perpetuate this lie. We wallow in this lie. We make the lie our life. And we live the lie. And we will not hear. We will not have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Son of God, the Prophet of God, the Messenger of God, mess up our thinking. All who love to live a lie. Anyway, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And now verse 17, and I mentioned last week, the seven comes, and we've already mentioned two. When Jesus once said in verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. He said in verse 12, I repeat it, behold, I am coming soon. Him himself speaking it. Now the Spirit and the bride. Okay, Jesus, you said you're coming. And the bride of Christ and the Spirit of Christ join in tandem to say, yes, come. Yes, come. Only those in Christ can welcome his promise to come. I come. Yes, come. Let the one who hears. Now, not just the Spirit and the bride saying come, but also now the one who hears. Let him who hears say come. Let him who is thirsty come. But you know, he says again in verse 18, I have to cover it again. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if you add to them and if you detract from them, if you add to the words of the prophecy is God-given, God-originated, God-spoken. But if we add to that and revise that and distort that and compromise that and whatever, so many things we can do to it, if you add to them, if you take away your share in the tree of life, in the holy city, in the new Jerusalem, in the world to come, will be taken away. He who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Now I'll just mention this quickly. Last week I took you back to chapter 1, verse 4, to say that the first words spoken after laying the groundwork in the intro and this and that, the first words spoken, written were, say, you know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it closes off with verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which basically is saying that in the book of Revelation, with bookends on either end, beginning and end, they're saying that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the thing that is prevalent throughout here. Say, it doesn't sound like grace to me. You know, people that can't understand the things of God. Maybe I don't. Now, I'm going to say that Revelation 22, to wrap this up, says these seven things to us. Number one, in chapter 22, we come to the end of the book. Take it as the book of Revelation. Take it as the book as a whole. Proper and correct in both senses. It is the ending. And here we find John's concluding remarks. This is how it will end for those who love Jesus Christ. In fact, in a roundabout way, of course, and not so much roundabout, in a direct way, it's saying this is how it'll end for those who aren't followers of Jesus Christ. A warning he wants out there. He wants it out there bad. Going to hammer it, drive it, pound it. But anyway, let's take it on this up note, whatever, John's concluding remark, he says, this is how it'll end for those who love Jesus Christ. And it can be said, these are John's concluding remarks. I want to make it stronger and say these are Jesus's, and I've tried to make that point. Concluding remarks to end not only the book of Revelation, but all of the New Testament, and end the whole Bible. And you think about what's been covered in the book of Revelation alone and what's behind us, and again, seven things can be mentioned. The tribulation is over, number one. Number two, the second coming is even already over with. Number three, the millennium has ended because the second coming happened before the millennium, and the millennium was in place before this activity right here that we're looking at. And number four, a new heaven and a new earth now, at the point we're at, has been created. And number five, the King of Kings sits on the throne. And number six, he reigns with the Father and will do so forever and ever. I got something mixed up there, whatever, because anyway, there's coincidentally, I think, seven things mentioned there, but whatever. Also, anyway, the final chapter of the Bible, number two, brings the whole Bible full circle. I brought that out some last week and even before that, whatever, but if you look at the back of the bulletin, you see, once again, the outline that I had spoken of a couple weeks ago and spoken from the Life Application Bible, and comparing Genesis and Revelation, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Things commenced in Genesis are consummated in Revelation. And the point sort of being overall, you can look at those any way, anytime you want, but the final chapter of the Bible brings God's book full circle, and Scripture begins with a garden, and I'm not going through all the 10, but that's in there. One of these, it begins with a garden and ends up in a city with a garden-like, atmosphere or layout. There's a river of life flowing down. That's sort of the main street. There's trees on either side, coincidentally 12, each bearing fruit in its own season, coincidentally the 12 months of the year, and all that's laid out in just perfect blueprint and whatever else you want to call it. But Genesis 1 describes the creation of the heaven and earth, and Revelation 22 sees God creating a new heaven and earth in the consummation of the old, the commencement then again of the new, and so on. But what Adam lost, Jesus Christ regained. And I think that's an important point because sometimes, folks, and the more I look into the Word, and I got a long ways to go, but the more I see, the more I think that sometimes God left history in there from here to here, if this is Genesis and this Revelation, all the while so that the total long, drawn-out process of reversing what Satan reversed in the first place, in the Garden of Eden, see? Satan upended everything. And God was, in a sense, going to say, and especially through his Son, I will take a long time. The Son, who by the word of his mouth put it into place in the first place, will now make it all right and work through followers to do that in creation on this globe we call the earth itself for however long, whatever. I think it's that way. But in this book of Revelation, we've seen Jesus Christ. We've seen Christ's majesty. We've seen his sacrifice. We've seen his rule over the church. We've seen his ownership of the universe. We've seen his coming judgment, number six, and we've seen his future plans for both earth and heaven, seven again. if Jesus is coming back, if we listen not only to all that's here and all that, in a sense, I'm going to say witness and testify to this, throughout the entire book of Revelation, which again can say through the entire book of God's revelation, Genesis to the end. But we can hear right here from 22, from the Spirit and the bride and those who follow, those who take with it, with what Jesus is saying through the Spirit, John getting it, passing it on, da-da-da-da, on and on. And really understand that when behind it all, the greatness and majesty and sovereignty and providence of Almighty God. And that's well in place. Meaning then we very well can believe and receive what is said that God can do, God will do. And on and on and on. That being the case, if Jesus is coming back, that's all as is said here in Revelation. And perhaps very soon, it's imminent, we've said again and again, I can't just see how we can keep on living without having that affect the way we live. I would say also this thing, forth from the message of Revelation 22, but also reflecting back to all the rest. After journeying through the book, we certainly should come out at the same place John did when he was told to, in one vision, he was told to take that little book that the angel had to offer. He says, you can't quite imagine it, I guess, eat a book. I'm thinking a goat or something, but take the book and eat it. And John did. And he said, sort of a different experience, said it was sweet in my mouth, but when I swallowed it, it turned my stomach sour. Bittersweet experience. And in context where that's mentioned, and it happened also in the Old Testament with a prophet, and there was sort of a parallel there or take off from that, and then saying, it's sweet, the things we are told as believers and what is promised, what is prophesied, what is for sure to come about because God's behind it. But then all the other good news, bad news thing. This makes it, you know, makes it sour. No matter how excited we are about it. You know, there's problems and reservations and concerns and questions, and that's the way it is. Let's also understand that just as Jesus was revealed to John through this final book of the New Testament, he wants to reveal himself to each and every one of us personally. And not maybe just in a one-shot thing, but, you know, on a continual basis. Again, I reference the experience John had with him in the flesh, and compare that to the John who lived another at least 60, between 60 and 70 years after that, till he has this experience with this risen, glorified Christ. And all things are the same, but all things are different. And the same for us. You know, however long our journey goes on and whatever experience we've had with Christ, we can look forward to whatever else he might want to do with us and relate to us, in what, you know. But the key to our eternal future is held by Jesus alone. And we alone have the keys to our own future and our own heart in the sense of, in relation to Jesus Christ. And that's saying, like it was told in the first part of Revelation and Church of Laodicea, sort of like the church supposedly in fellowship with Jesus Christ, or whatever you want to say, in relation to him and under his lordship, which is the only place a church can be the true church. Until Jesus made it known to them, I'm sorry, you're not. And he says to that church that's made up of supposed believers, and he's saying, well, the handle's on the inside. Famous painting of Holmes is that, painted the door, and someone says, you forgot the doorknob. He said, no, it's not forgotten. It's good theology there. It's good teaching there. It's good doctrine there. The door can only be opened from the inside. He will not kick it in. He will not force his way in. That goes for the experience of salvation, but anything following that up, so to speak, where we are, you know, invited and challenged to get a certain point, get a warning, get a teaching in hand, and whatever else. But there's a lot we could do with that, and I'm not going any further. But I will say this way. I'll say that as we grow older, and part of the bittersweet is certainly part of this, a big part of this. More and more of our loved ones are in heaven, and we long for the time to see them again. Now, maybe they went too early. Of course, in our, thinking of that. Maybe they went too early in life. Maybe they went too early in our talk, in our walk, in our relationship together. And in a sense, the sweet part about it is, but they are gone to be with Jesus. In another sense, it's sort of sour because we miss them. And you apply that to just anyone who's gone on, young or old or whatever in between, but we do long for the time to see them again. Then again, the sour, in a sense, part of that comes in when it's like, but we have to make our departure then in order to go join them. That's life. We should understand that, I think. But if someone near and dear to you has died, I shouldn't say if, because it has with everyone, there's just no way to live life without that being the case. And each day that we live and stay here, we're parted from them, but it brings us closer and closer to the time when, Lord willing, we may be able to be united with them again. But the years of loneliness without those we love will thereby be erased, and that's sweet. Only the citizens. And if we leave off per se with this parting remark, parting shot, parting thought, parting affirmation, be painfully clear, would you please, that only the citizens whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will take the journey and take that walk. But then let it be understood that everyone is going to take the walk. The destination is the only question. You know, folks, if we're armed with the truth, we need not fear. The great enemy that lurks around the corner for all of us is not an enemy at all. Jesus took the sting out of death, and he gained victory over the grave. It's sad that so many people, even God's people, live in continual bondage to the fear of death. When we understand that God has prepared a place for those who love him, we need to never fear again, 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. If we have heaven clearly in our minds, then our only concern is for those we love and those who have yet to hear of God's eternal plan. And it possibly, in some cases, heard again and again and again and again and again and still not responded. But an illustration reminds us of this truth. A mother of a large family was dying in the city here in the east, as the story has it, a few years ago. And before her death, her children were brought to her one last time. One by one, she put her hand on each child's head and gave that son or daughter her last message and dying blessing. Until at last, a pretty young child, her infant, was given to her. She took it in her bosom and pressed it to her heart, and her friends could see her time was drawing near. They came to take the child back from her, and as they did, she said, "My husband, I charge you to bring all these children home with you." Another illustration. In his book on heaven, D.L. Moody told about a father that he met in New York. And that father had a son who was periodically ill. No one really thought his illness was serious until the child took a turn for the worse when the doctor informed the mother that the boy's disease was terminal and that he wouldn't live for more than a few more days. When the father came home from work that night, he saw his wife weeping and he asked her why. He said, "There has been a great change in our boy since this morning. The doctor tells me that he is very ill and may not live beyond tonight." When the father went in to see the son, it was apparent that the boy knew what was going on. He looked at his dad and he said, I will be with Jesus tonight, won't I?" The father answered, "Yes, son, it's very likely you will be with Jesus tonight." As the father spoke, tears streamed down his face, and he tried to hide them from the boy, but the boy saw the tears, and he said, "Father, don't you cry for me. When I get to heaven, I'll go straight to Jesus and tell him that ever since I can remember, you've tried to lead me to him. I have this thing that I'm going to really close with, you know, big sort of a background picture and so on, and I hang it above my, in my study area, right above my desk. And part of it, for what it says here, but in the sense of what it's saying also, more than per se in the words expressed in this form right now, because I just think it says so much about Christianity, period. Not about parting this earth alone, but just about everything to do with the walk with God. Patsy Stambaugh Deskins has written this. "If you could see me now, you wouldn't shed a tear, though you may not understand why I am no longer here. Remember my spirit. That's the real me. I'm still very much alive. Oh, if only you could see. I've beheld our Father's face. I've touched my Savior's hand. The angels all rejoiced as I entered the promised land. Beyond the gates of pearl," we've been reading about that, all of this, "I walk on golden streets. I've touched the walls of jasper, dipped my foot in the crystal sea. The beauty is beyond words. Nothing can compare. I've seen your mansion. Someday I will meet you there. Allow Jesus to be your guide. His word will show you the way. So please don't cry. We will meet again someday."
Childhood, I heard of a heaven. I wondered if it could be true that there were sweet mansions eternal up there, somewhere beyond the blue. I wondered if people really go there till one day sweet Jesus came in. Then I got a vision of heaven, my soul in all heaven I'll spend.
Heaven,
happy home above,
heaven,
land of peace and love. Oh, it makes me feel like traveling on.
Heaven,
still ringing sweet words of reason.
Bill St. Louis, would you close off our service with a prayer? Shall we stand?